Then jumping on to Revelation 4, the reason for bringing this passage up is because of the bow in the heavens, the idea of the rainbow. Revelation 4, verse 1, and this I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne with one seated on the throne, and the one seated there looks like jasper and carnelian, and around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. This sign that you see above the throne in heaven in the book of Revelation is the rainbow. And that rainbow takes us right back to the sign of the covenant with Noah, which was the rainbow in the clouds. This passage of Revelation 4, if you were to do more of a study of Book of Revelation, Revelation 4 has a lot of Old Testament images, everything that brings us up to the coming of the Messiah. So there's the rainbow like we had from Noah and so forth. There's a lot of things that remind us of the temple and so forth in the Old Testament. And then Revelation 5 shifts over into the New Testament. There's the Lamb who was slain, opening the scroll and things like that. So Revelations 4 and 5 give us a view of the heavenly court and as it's described to us, and it uses Old Testament and then fulfillment of the Old Testament and New Testament images. One of those images is the rainbow, taking us right back to Noah. Okay, so a series of different passages connected back to Noah and the flood. And then from here, then I'll go on now to Genesis 11. So now we're jumping to another kind of section. This is the Tower of Babel. And so here's this passage here. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly, as they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise we shall be scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which mortals had built. And the Lord said, look, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Okay, interesting passage. Babel is connected. It shares the same root as another country mentioned in the Old Testament that was a great enemy of Israel, Babylon. Okay, so later on we'll hear about Babylon, but there's the same root to that word. That's an interesting connection. But here the reason why I make a reference to this and to all the passages that follow, it really comes from the passage in verse 4 where it says, let us build ourselves a city, and goes on to say, let us make a name for ourselves. The Tower of Babel, or the city of Babel, was really a testament to human pride. So what were they going to do? They're going to build a city. They're going to construct a tower. They're doing these things for themselves, and they do it to build up their own name. They do it for themselves. It's really an act of pride. And later on, there's a whole series of passages that will teach us about humbling ourselves, putting God first, and so forth. And that's, I think, a very important thing when we consider any work that we engage in. Especially later, when they would be commanded to build a temple, to build these various things, what would they do? They'd do it in the name of the Lord. They'd build them for the Lord. And that's a very, very important distinction. And so for that reason, I have a series of other passages here, which we can do kind of quickly. Psalm 115, that verse that's there, says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. So just a great passage there. Not to us, but to your name. That we learn humility in order to put God first, and so we give God the glory rather than ourselves. John 8, verse 54, this is another passage where Jesus says much the same thing. Jesus answered and says, if I glorified myself, my glory is nothing. It is the Father who glorifies me, he of whom you say, he is our God. Jesus says is he's has this debate with the Jews. He doesn't glorify himself. If he is glorified, it is because the Father glorifies the Son. And what does the Son do? The Son glorifies the Father. But they're not giving themselves glory, but not selfishly, but selflessly giving glory to the other. Again, the same idea of who glorifies whom in John 17, this passage here. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. There we're back to this idea of selflessly giving of themselves for the other. Since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to those, to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything you have given me is from you. It's not only does the Son not glorify himself, but the Son has made known the name of the Father. What has he done? He's made known the Father's name. By teaching them all that he has received, he has revealed to them the Father. He has given them the Father's name. What did the people in Babel want to do? They wanted to make a name for themselves. So they claim that glory themselves. We'll hear this later from Abraham. What would God do? He would make Abraham's name great. He would bless Abraham and make his name great. That's God acting, not they themselves acting. So in everything that is done, in every liturgical action that is performed, in every temple that is built and so forth, God must be the focus rather than ourselves. It's an important thing in terms of keeping that act and that work pure. Let me then go forward to Acts chapter 2, and this is the passage of Pentecost. This is really a great bookend to the Tower of Babel, because if in the Tower of Babel, in the beginning of the Old Testament, we had the confusion of languages, meaning those who spoke one language, their language is divided, so now they speak many languages. Here at Pentecost, and I can just jump to the portion here of the people, say in verse 7, being astounded because each of us, verse 8, each of us hears these apostles speaking in our own native language. So somehow by the power of the Holy Spirit, the languages which have been multiplied and confused, now the Holy Spirit can overcome that gap between different people because now they're speaking the one language, I suppose you could say, of the gospel. As they preach, then the Holy Spirit that confused the languages of the people in the midst of an act of their pride is now overcoming that obstacle by proclaiming of the gospel so all can hear, no matter what language they have, so they can hear the message of salvation. So it's just a very beautiful image of overcoming that. If the confusion of languages is due to sin, then the Holy Spirit bringing grace to that can overcome that obstacle. That is no obstacle for the Lord in the preaching of the gospel. So just a beautiful expression of the role the Holy Spirit plays in bringing together those that are scattered. We think about that also at the Mass, the idea of bringing together the church, which is one family divided over many nations, in many different locations and places, speaking many different languages, oftentimes having many different traditions, customs, sort of ways of worshiping, little things that you see that differ from country to country, from place to place throughout the world. And yet, what do we all speak? The one language of the gospel, that language of salvation. Okay. So now we turn the page on to the next passage. So this is the section on the patriarchs, and we'll start with Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, just these first couple of verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the very first verses having to do with Abram. It's interesting. There it is right there. What does Abraham do? Or at the time he was called Abram. What does he do? He leaves his land, setting out in faith to a land he does not know. And the Lord makes this promise, these are the things I'm going to do for you. This is what you might call the initial signs of the covenant. Because Abram has to do something, put his trust in the Lord, and then the Lord promises him these blessings. To make of him a great nation. And then, just as we just said about the importance of the name, he doesn't make a name for himself, but Genesis 12, the Lord will make his name great. So the Lord will be the one to exalt the name of Abram, or the name of Abraham, so that way he will be a blessing to the entire earth. Just, it's a fundamental passage. It's a good thing to keep in mind, because it's so key to Abraham and to his role that he played in salvation history. Let me go on to Genesis 14. This is a brief passage about Melchizedek. We hear a lot about Melchizedek, but if you want to go back to the original passage, it's just 3 verses long. And there it is, Genesis 14. And here are the 3 verses. Here's all we know about Melchizedek from the original passage in Genesis. And King Melchizedek of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him one-tenth of everything. In this passage, Abraham had just returned from a victory with foreign kings that was there. That was sort of the context for this. And so Melchizedek then comes out to make this offering. He brought out bread and wine, an offering of bread and wine. Now, there are so many things about this. It's a very short passage, but there are so many things about this that just sort of leap off the page, I think, if we stop and think about this. The first is what Melchizedek brings out, bread and wine, an offering of bread and wine. So far, every time we hear an offering, it's always an offering of animal sacrifice or things like that. So what do? They make a sacrifice by offering up a holocaust, burning up sacrificed animals on an altar. We've seen that. We've seen the first fruits being offered. We've seen altars being built. Bread and wine, I mean, that just leaps off the page in terms of the mass and the offering that we bring up at the offertory. We bring up unleavened bread and we bring up wine, or water and wine. And so you have that connection that's there right from the Old Testament, from this passage. It just, you know, what would prompt Melchizedek to do that? But nevertheless, that's what he did. The other things about Melchizedek is that he was a priest of God and he was a king. So we have here a connection between the kingship and the priesthood. Now, can you think of anyone else who was both a priest and a king? David was a king, but not a priest. Anyone else who was a priest and a king? Okay. Well, you went to the obvious one, Jesus. Yeah. That's the only other person. Nowhere else in the scriptures do we have that connection coming together of priest and king until we get to Jesus. Jesus was the king of the Jews and also the high priest, the great high priest, offering a sacrifice, and the sacrifice is himself. So Melchizedek is an image of Christ because of bringing together the priesthood and the kingship. Now, in the in Jesus, we also add one more thing, which we don't hear about Melchizedek. Jesus was priest and king, and also, do you know the three? This has to do with the threefold, they call it the munera, or the three roles, the three offices that Jesus had. He was not only priest and king, but also prophet, right, okay. Priest, prophet, and king. Okay, so he exercised all three of those roles. Governing, sanctifying, and preaching. We don't have the idea of prophet in with Melchizedek, but we can't have everything. That's okay. But we do have priesthood and kingship together. Melchizedek comes from two words in Hebrew. Melech, which means king. If you've ever been to Israel and you've went to Hamelech David, that's king, the King David Hotel. Or King David Street. Melech means king. So Melech is the word for king. Zedek, or that suffix, those letters mean righteous. So you can call him the king of righteousness. He is the king of Salem. And later on, we would have Jesus Christ, who is the king of the new Salem, or I could call it Jerusalem. And as part of that root, you also have in Salem, or Shalem, depending on how you... The way they pronounce the different Hebrew letters, that you sometimes vowels will change depending on the context of the word, but the consonants are the thing that really define the root. There's another word which uses the same type of letters connected, the word Shalom, which means peace. So just in all of this, here we have the King of Righteousness, the King of Salem, King of Peace, Jesus. Think of all those titles. I mean, don't those all sound familiar with Jesus? They're the King of Kings in Jerusalem, the Prince of Peace. That we have all of these different images that are there. It's just it's like every word almost is just saturated with meaning in this very, very important but very short passage.